You are listening to a recording of a sermon delivered at St. Rose Community Church. To learn more about our church, please visit our website at www.sdrosecc.org.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you need a Bible, Mr. Wayne and Christian are not here today, so somebody, if you could grab some extra Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and if you need a Bible, just slip up your hand high, and we'd be glad to bring you a copy of God's Word to look on with us. We are journeying through the book of 1 Corinthians, taking verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and we're beginning a new chapter this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and thus far, in the book of 1 Corinthians, what we have before us is an apostle of Jesus Christ loving a church till it hurts. I mean, what we have here is an apostle of Jesus Christ speaking truth to a group of people that he loves. Speaking truth to a group of people that are not super happy that he's speaking truth to them. He has addressed all kinds of sins in this book. He's addressed the Corinthian pride. He's addressed Corinthian disunity. He's addressed their sexual immorality. And in chapter 8, he's just addressed their unwillingness to sacrifice any preferences for one another. Paul has been on the offensive for the last 8 chapters. But in chapter 9, we see a little bit of a pivot where he shifts to being on the defensive. He acknowledges that there are some in the Corinthian church who would rather discredit Paul altogether than to listen to what he's had to say. In this chapter, we'll see how some of the Corinthians are trying to delegitimize Paul as someone not worth listening to. And they do so in somewhat of a strange way. And so we're going to read verses 1 through 18, and then we're going to pause and just pray for God to help us to understand what's happening in their context so we can apply it to our own. So let's read verses 1 through 18, and then we're going to pause and pray for God to give us understanding. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take on along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or tends the flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it's written in the law of Moses." He quotes Deuteronomy here. He says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? That's like 15 rhetorical questions there. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights. And nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Okay, let's pray together. Father, we come to you thankful for the gift of expositional preaching and thankful that you've led us to this particular text this morning, but it's a strange one. I mean, what are we supposed to make of this 18 verses? Why would you have us study it this morning? What is Paul arguing? God, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you might help us to understand inspired texts, Lord. And that this morning you would work the miracle through me, a weak and sinful person. Father, would you speak true and powerful things? For Father, Paul was right when he said that the power of the gospel is contained in jars of clay. So Father, I pray that through this jar of clay, the power of the gospel might be made known, and that we as a church family would hear and understand and respond rightly in worship. So God, work the miracle of speech today, work the miracle of understanding, work the miracle of worship in our midst. We plead these things by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're told in verse 3 what's happening here. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, Paul says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." There are some in Corinth who are examining Paul with the intent of discrediting Paul's ministry as an apostle. They have put Paul's authority on trial. Now, why would they do such a thing? They became Christians. They received eternal life through receiving the words of the apostle Paul. Why would they now want to discredit what Paul has to say? Why would they want to delegitimize his teaching? Seems strange, but perhaps it shouldn't seem so strange to us, because what we see happening here is the human nature lived out. When humans, including you and me, when we come face to face with truth we don't like or truth we don't want to hear, what do? We try to spin it, rework it, or ignore it. The Corinthians, what's happening in Corinth is the Corinthians are doing something that I personally am familiar with. They're seeking ways to avoid accountability, right? They're justifying why it's okay to ignore Paul's instruction. If he can be discredited, then we don't have to listen to what he's just wrote 8 chapters about. If his teaching isn't authoritative, then it can be ignored, and we can go on doing as we please. But how could they discredit the Apostle Paul? Well, from what follows, here's apparently what's happening. They are apparently attempting to discredit him as illegitimate because Paul was a man who worked with his hands for a living. And this seems strange to us, but Paul was a tent maker. When he preached and proclaimed and taught in Corinth, which was full of wisdom teachers, he refused to take any compensation from the Corinthians. He chose, rather, to work and to provide for his own needs. Very different from the high social status, high social class people in Corinth who were claiming to be speaking the real wisdom. They earned their living from the speaking of the real wisdom. Paul intentionally does not while he's there. Paul gets dirty. Paul gets sweaty. So imagine with me the wisdom teachers of Corinth wearing the long robes and speaking eloquently and looking powerful. And Paul rolls in with calluses on his hands, drenched in sweat from the tent that he just made. And he says, "Yeah, but that wisdom's foolish. Let me give you the wisdom of God." And so what the Corinthians are now doing is saying, "You're not legit like the teachers of Corinth. You would not even take compensation from us. You worked a day job. There's no way that you are speaking with the authority of God like these others are. Not even a full-time teacher," they might say. What does he have that he can teach us. So that's the backdrop, okay? And now to the defense. Look back at verse 1. So Paul asks the question, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus the Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. So Paul begins with some rhetorical questions to emphasize he really is an authoritative spokesman of God. So here's truth number one. Paul was an authorized apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, am I not free? The assumed answer is yes, and we'll speak more to that here in just a moment. He writes, am I not an apostle? The answer is yes, I'm an apostle. He writes, have I not seen Jesus our Lord? The answer is yes. He did see the resurrected Lord Jesus who commissioned him to speak on his behalf, and that's important. That was the criteria for being one of the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, when Judas had fallen, the apostles look around at one another and say, well, we need 12 apostles. Let's pick someone to serve with us. And the criteria for whom they picked is somebody that had to be walking with Jesus and had to be a witness to his resurrection. That's in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 through 22. Later, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 8, he says that after the Lord resurrected and appeared to all these people, Paul says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I'm the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me is not in vain. Paul was a chosen spokesman of Christ, given a commission by the resurrected Christ. He says, have I not seen the resurrected Lord? I have. Follows up with, are you not my workmanship in the Lord? The answer is yes. The reason the church existed was because Paul spoke to them the gospel, right? He says, Paul's making the point, you're living, breathing fruit of the proof of God's miracle ministry through my authoritative words. You're spiritually alive because you heard what I had to say, and now you don't like what I have to say, and you're trying to delegitimize what I'm saying. The argument expands in verse 3, and just an onslaught of rhetorical questions. Verse 3, this is my defense to those who would examine me, and now we're talking particularly on him not receiving compensation. He says in verse 4, do we have the right to eat and drink? This is a side sort of commercial there in verse 5. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? There's a side thing. It's like, I've oriented my life to such a degree that I've given my life entirely to the mission. Even though I could have taken a wife and had a family and done the thing, I've given myself wholly to this work. That's what Paul's trying to say. We could chase that down and talk about it a little bit more. But verse 6. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living, who serve as soldiers at his own expense, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruits, or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? It's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it's tread out the grain. It's for oxen that God is concerned. No, verse 10 says, does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much we reap material things from you as well? So here's the big point from all those questions, right? Truth number two, Paul had rights to compensation as a gospel preacher. So what's he saying? He's saying, you're not wrong. Paul's not disagreeing with the Corinthian assumption that a teacher of God's truth can make his living by teaching God's truth. He basically makes the point, soldiers are paid for their service, those who plant vineyards eat the fruit, those who tend flocks get some of the milk, oxen tread the grain and they get to eat some of it, plowmen get some of the crop, therefore ministers of the gospel can get their living from preaching the gospel. Not a bad thing, right? To pay leaders in the church. So he's saying, yeah, I agree. Like, that's an okay thing. In fact, that's a good thing. In fact, that's the thing that God commands. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul makes this point. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And then he quotes the same verse. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. There's no question. A church should care for her pastors. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 says that they should be considered worthy of double honor. The youth group double honored me last night by rolling my house, right? They obeyed this passage, right? Just for the world to see how much they love one of their pastors. They displayed it in toilet paper, right? Saran wrap. Saran wrap. Thank you. Didn't want to miss that. Paul's not arguing against the Corinthian assumption, right? That pastors should be cared for by their churches, but he wants them to understand why he specifically chose not to take any support from them, okay? Why in this place he did. So now look at verse 12. Now that we've got the context in our mind, let's keep trucking. He says, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more. He says, nevertheless, we've not made a use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. And he goes back to his same point. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? Those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offering. So he's reiterating again, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It's okay. That's a good thing to do. Verse 15, but I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I'd rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. So it's okay, it's good, God commands it, but I purposely chose not to take anything, and I'm not writing to you now to get some money from you, right? So just making sure. Like, I'm not trying to get support from you. But I surrendered that right on purpose. And here's truth number three. Paul surrendered his rights for the reward of gospel preaching. Paul chose not to make use of this right. He chose not to accept any financial support for his ministry. Now, why? Why would he do this? This is a strange thing to decide to do if you've got Scripture and the authority of God backing you saying, hey, you don't have to go make tents. You can just focus on preaching the gospel. We know that Paul didn't do this everywhere. It appears that he did receive some support from Philippi. It appears that he did receive some support from Antioch. But he didn't in Corinth. He says he did not want to put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. He did not want the Corinthians to think he was just another Corinthian wisdom speaker who was in it for the money. He wanted them to see that for Paul, this is not a self-serving ministry, but rather the gospel of Jesus Christ, clearly explained, is reward enough for him. Why did he choose not to take the money? Because he wanted them to know he was different than the other so-called wisdom teachers that were leading them to hell in Corinth. Paul would rather work long hours, make less money, have a sore body than anybody say that his preaching was simply for the money. That the gospel was not good enough to be his primary motivation. So rather than live a more comfortable life, he would live a less comfortable life with later nights and earlier mornings and bloody hands, as long as people believed in the true power of the message he was preaching. And now we're starting to see the connection to the argument from last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Last week, Paul confronts the Corinthians for selfishly making the decision to eat food sacrificed to idols, no matter who it caused to stumble, right? The Corinthians were not even willing to sacrifice their eating preferences for the unity of the church. Now you see the connection. So chapter 9, he's saying, not only would I never eat meat if it caused my brothers and sisters to stumble, I have totally reoriented my life and sacrificed even my right to receive compensation from you guys that you would just get that the gospel is the power to save and it's worth banking your entire life on. Paul, throughout his life, models for us what the priorities of a Christian person should be. In Acts chapter 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders who he served with for some 3 years. And they're weeping on the beach. And Paul writes in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, or Paul says, Acts chapter 20, verse 24, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace of God. Behold, I know that none of you among whom I've gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Again in Philippians, to a church that he loves, he says, it's my expectation and hope. I will not be ashamed, but that with full courage, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. Now let's pause here. Paul is obviously setting himself up as a model here. Let's do some self-reflection. What does Paul model for us here? Intentional, thought-out, rational, purposeful sacrifice of less money for the sake of the gospel among the nations. Paul points to this because he's saying, hey, I want Corinthians, you to have this same kind of perspective, that self-sacrificial passion for gospel ministry is the way the Christian should live his life. He wants the Corinthians to prioritize gospel ministry over everything and anything, and he wants us who read this letter to prioritize the same thing. So let me just ask you a question. Can you think of a time where you've made life decisions like Paul has made here? And you think of a time when you have made a decision that is contrary to your own comfortability for the sake of the mission that God's called you on. What rights have you surrendered for the sake of someone else understanding the good news of Jesus? What kind of preferences might God be calling you to surrender for the purpose of expanding the kingdom of God? Jesus did not say for nothing that to follow him would be to be a daily picking up his cross to follow him. So what does that look like, or what has that looked like in your life? Our team just got home from Southeast Asia this morning. They were supposed to land at 5:30 a.m. after a 30-hour travel time. Some of them are here in the church right now, and it's a 12-hour difference from where they were. Their jet lag and exhaustion is unbelievable, but they in here worshiping, smacking their face, trying to stay awake, looking at me right now. I appreciate you. I appreciate you. And we can say, man, that's uncomfy, you know? Like, that's sacrifice for the mission. Yeah, it is, and we're thankful for it. But remember, who did they go visit? They visited Julio and Becky and Matt and Amanda Glass. Matt and Amanda are Americans raising their 4 sons in a foreign country, away from all of their support system, away from all of their blood family. They're missing family birthdays, events, milestones, graduations, the births of nieces and nephews. They're sacrificing comfort and finances and relationship for the sake of the gospel among Hindus in Bali, Indonesia. That's normal Christianity, Paul would say. That's normal Christian thinking. That the gain of this world is not gain, it's the gain of the next. They visited Julio and Becky. Becky, who is a precious church member here, is learning a new language in a new country, far from any blood family, far from her church family, far from any of the comforts she enjoyed in the States. When she first got there, they had no beds in their apartment. They had one air mattress that they'd brought with them that they could sleep on. They forgot that it's 220 volts and not 110. They plugged that sucker in. It caught fire on night one. She's like telling me and Anne-Marie, like, she's so happy for the one utensil that she has that she uses for everything. And she's joyful. because she's living normal Christianity, that the reward is getting to participate in gospel ministry that God has called us to. So look back at that truth number three. There's two parts of it, right? Paul surrenders his rights for the reward of gospel preaching. This chapter is not all cost here, right? He references what he sacrificed, but it's part reward, isn't it? Now, what does it mean for the reward of gospel preaching? So let's look at these final four verses. And the final four verses are kind of a tangled web, and they get interpreted a lot of ways. And so let's look at the final four verses to see this reward aspect. Verse 15. He says, I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I would rather die than anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Now, what is his ground for boasting? What are we talking about? Like, I would rather die than not get to brag to you guys about how awesome I am. That is not what's happening in this text. Remember what he has described as mankind's only ground for boasting earlier in the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. Remember his course correction to those who are loving the wisdom teachers. He says, consider your calling, brothers. These are you Christians. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what's foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what's weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what's low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Now, here's where the boast is. Because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, here's where the boast is, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So what's he saying when he said, I'd rather die than anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting? He's saying, I'd rather die than anyone think that I'm in this for anything other than the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's saying. I would rather die than anyone deprive me of my ability to say it's all Jesus. And it's none of these other things. Paul wants no money from the Corinthians, no praise, no accolades, no comfort. All he wants is to be able to boast in the Lord, who saved him and sent him and used him among them. That's why he says earlier in chapter 3, what's Apollos? What's Paul, right? That's why he says in chapter 1, are you baptized in the name of Paul? No, it's the name of Christ, right? Don't boast in me, he's saying. I'd rather die. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, Paul recognizes the only reason he's even an apostle is because of God's sovereign hand on his life. Look at verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. Now he's talking about in himself. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this in my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I'm still entrusted with a stewardship. Now, some might go to this text and say, oh, this is about the inward, just passion and desire in Paul. I can't do anything but preach the gospel. And that's not exactly what he's getting at here. Paul recognizes that he did not even choose to become a gospel preacher. Paul, what was he doing before he was preaching the gospel? He was killing Christians, right? Paul was set on killing Christians when the resurrected Jesus interrupts his life and gives him a divine commission from on high. This is not something Paul chose for himself. It's not something he sought after in the goodness of his heart. He had a heart that rejected Jesus. He didn't just up and choose to start preaching the gospel. He was oppressing the gospel. He was bent on annihilating the gospel. And then God laid necessity upon him. God opened his eyes and God told him what you're gonna do. Such a strong act of God on his life that he feels that it's his only option, lest he face judgment. He's saying, I got no reason to brag in this thing. Necessity was laid upon me. Woe is me if I don't do this thing. By God's miracle grace, he saved me and he set me on this path of preaching the good news. It's my only option, by the grace of God. And for Paul, it's part of his reward. Despite Paul's broken and sinful will, God imposed his own will on Paul. By grace, God made Paul a steward of the most incredible message in the history of the world, the message of salvation. This is Paul's experience. He was a rebel against God. God interrupted his rebellious path toward hell, and God set him on a new path to lead other people to heaven. And why does Paul tell us this about himself? Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Because he's trying to lay before you an example for all Christians everywhere. This is the Christian experience. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if you've checked out, now's the time to check back in. This is just about you. This is about you. My jet-lagged brethren, you can worship even through this right now. This is your story if you're a Christian. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirits that now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's God's description of you, a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not your own doing. It's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Christian, necessity has been laid upon you. Woe are you if you do not preach the gospel. God, you got nothing to brag about here. God saved you from death, brought you to life, and then said, start walking. I got some really cool stuff for you to do that I prepared beforehand before you were ever born. You got nothing to boast here, but you have a great reward to walk in, to participate in the mission of God, to bring salvation to the nations. Verse 18, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. What then is my reward, Paul says, that in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul saw it to be a privilege that he could be the one to give the good news to lost and dying souls. That's his reward. And he wanted them to be clear that that was his reward, not any compensation they could give to him. This is the primary reward. What a gift we have, church, that we are free to participate in the greatest purpose in all the universe, the purpose of leading others to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Paul surrendered his rights for the reward of preaching the gospel, and so should we. Let me leave you with three takeaways. Three takeaways here. Simple. Number one, believe the gospel. Paul was willing to sacrifice anything and everything that more people might believe. And I know there's some people in the room, when I read Ephesians 2, your heart didn't leap for joy because verses 1 through 3 still describes you rather than verses 4 through 10. And if that's you in the room and you don't know whether you've received eternal life from God, I plead with you, write it down right now, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Read it, meditate on it, respond to it. What does it call you to do? What has God done in that text, and what does it call you to do? Christ sent his son to die on the cross for you. That's what he's done. What do? Believe it and receive his grace. Repent and believe. That's the good news Paul was willing to sacrifice everything for. So number one, believe the gospel. Number two, share the gospel. And I don't mean to be heaping condemnation on you. I'm convicted by this question too. When's the last time you just straight up explained the good news of Jesus to someone else? I find that in Christian circles, we talk about doing this far more than we actually do it. And I would love for that not to be the case in my life or in the lives of the people in our church. We talk about people not understanding the gospel far more than we actually take a moment to explain it. Ask yourself, what's keeping you from doing that? What's keeping you from intentionally ordering your life so that you can more frequently explain how to have eternal life to people? Seems to be the most important conversation topic we could ever have with someone. And lastly, number three, surrender your rights for the eternal reward. Surrender your rights for the eternal reward. It's a freeing thing to put your entire life on the table for God, to write him a blank check and to allow him to lead you, to shape your priorities. It's a freeing thing when you're not the sovereign one over your life and you just entrust your life to a sovereign God. Whatever he says to do, wherever he says to lead, it is a nice thing to not be the Lord and leader of your own life. There is a better Lord and leader, but you've got to trust him humbly and give him the rights to direct you wherever he may lead. So let's pray to that end, and let's respond in worship. Father, we come to you, and we want to worship you now. And so, God, we thank you for walking us through this text and helping us to understand. And, Father, we just pray that now we would respond appropriately the way that this text has been causing people to respond for 2,000 years. We pray right now you would work the miracle of worship in our hearts and that we would reorient our priorities and surrender our rights for the gospel to advance wherever you lead. So, Father, I pray for our church members that have unbelievers pressed on their minds whom they feel convicted that they've not shared with. God, I pray that they would pray for those individuals for the next few minutes, that they would plead with you for strength and wisdom and courage, that they would rest in your presence with them. And Father, that they would rejoice in the salvation that you have given them and the mission that you have set them forth on. Oh God, I pray. There's all kinds of ways this text can be applied in the hearts and the lives in this room. And so God, I pray by your Spirit, you would press it into our hearts and that we would overflow in obedience and praise. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.